let's stand together and let's just pray. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us, to minister to us, and to just open up his word to us today. Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity we have to gather in your presence, Lord, to worship you, to honor you, to know you. I thank you, Lord, that you've revealed yourself to us, drawn us into that place of eternity with you as your sons and daughters. We praise you today for this. I ask that you, Holy Spirit, would speak to us, that you would open up your word to us today, that we would have understanding of the height and depth of your love for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can be seated. So we've been in the sermon series in Matthew. I was looking back over the scheduling history. This is almost 2 years now that we've been in the book of Matthew. It's kind of long. So, you know, just we're in the final week of Jesus' life. So a big portion of the gospel is this, you know, the final week of Jesus' earthly life. You know, we had the triumphal entry. That was on Sunday. In the week in history. So Sunday, you know, the triumphal entry and Jesus cleansing the temple and cursing the fig tree on Monday. Then on Tuesday, they challenge Jesus' authority. This is a busy week in the life of Jesus, and a lot of Matthew covers that. So they're challenging Jesus' authority. And then Jesus responds to them that time with a question. They said, you know, sort of that quid pro quo. If you answer my question, I'll answer yours. Of course, they don't answer his question because it puts them into that uncomfortable place of, well, if we answer him this, then he's, you know. And they just said, we don't know. We don't know. And so they lie at that point. So, of course, they don't answer, and he goes on, and he tells them three parables, and we've just heard those recently. Aaron's got to speak on those, you know, the first one being the two sons, and which one was it that did the will of the father? You know, the father says, hey, go out into my field and work, and the one son says, no. The other son says, I'll do it, but he never goes, and, of course, then which one did the will of the father? It was the one that said no that actually went later. He actually did the will, even though his attitude was bad in the beginning. And then, you know, the second one was about those wicked tenants, you know, and in the vineyard. And then last week, Aaron spoke about the parable of the wedding feast. So each one of those parables, each one of those things that Jesus was speaking to this group here, they were sort of these pictures. They were very confronting to you know, these religious leaders of the time. It exposed their disobedience. It exposed their refusal to do what God had called them to do. And so now it's still Tuesday in this point in time. He's in the temple courts there, and the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're riled up. They're upset against him. You know, in today's passage, it records them trying to set a trap. They want to snare Jesus with this series of three questions. So let's get on to this first question right here. It's found in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. And this is the question that they bring to him. It's about paying taxes to Caesar. Now, what a loaded question already, paying taxes. Nobody wants to talk about that. So then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent, so this is on the heels of those parables, those things where he had been very confrontational. They knew he was talking about them. So then they're coming back with these questions. They want to tangle him up in his words. They want to trap him. So they're putting together some pretty slick questions, you know, that are going to trap Jesus in his words and make him say something that's going to put him in trouble with somebody. So today, and they sent their disciples to him. So the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, and they said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, being aware of their malice, he said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. So going through the characters, who are the characters here in this event? You know, you got the Pharisees themselves, but they're not the ones. They sent their disciples along with the Herodians to talk to Jesus. So we don't know too much about the Herodians. It's only brought up a couple of times, actually, in the Bible. But it's inferred here by their name that they are people that are in support of this Herodian dynasty. They're in support of this Roman dominion that's over them, the ruling party that had been forced upon them, forced upon the Israelites by Caesar. So from this, it would stand to reason here that these Herodians, they're not usual friends of the Pharisees. It's pretty clear here that these people have some different purposes and plans in life because, you know, the Pharisees, they wanted to be free from the rule of Rome. They wanted to see Israel return to their own sovereignty, for sure. So here we have this religious group, and then we have a political group who would otherwise really be at odds with each other. They would be in opposition to one another, but they align themselves in opposition to Jesus. Now they're one team coming to oppose Jesus and coming to question him. So both of these parties, the Herodians and the Pharisees, they're threatened by the ministry of Jesus. You know, this threatens their position, who they are, and they wanted to see him removed from the picture. So this popular opinion that the Pharisees have, that it would be unlawful for them to be paying taxes to a secular government. Why should they be paying taxes to Rome? Now, the situation that they're in, the situation of being now again oppressed by this oncoming government, or it looks like what Nehemiah said, you know, back the prophet Nehemiah, we're slaves this day in the land you gave our fathers. The question, it's not about the temple tax. We're not talking about, you know, they're not questioning whether or not we should pay the temple tax. They're talking about, and the temple tax goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 30, you know, and so that's something that, you know, they're not debating that. They're debating this Roman tax, you know, it's a poll tax. So that's the specific tax we're talking about. It's a poll tax. And so what that means, it's a census that it went to Caesar, and it funds this census that registers people, whoever is now the subjects of the Roman Empire. You know, this is what you're paying to be counted as a subject of the Roman Empire. So essentially here, the question they're asking, these guys are coming to Jesus. The question is it lawful for us to pay a tax that ultimately states that we belong to Caesar? Because the word of the Lord to them in Deuteronomy says this, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Well, they are more than justified to feel that this tax is something that is unjustified for them to pay. Absolutely. And it's the obvious answer. Of course, it's not lawful. By Jewish and Mosaic law, it's really not lawful for them to be paying this tax to this foreign government. So basically, if we're God's chosen, treasured possession, paying a tax to be counted as Roman property is an affront to that. It's a loaded question. So they're bringing that to Jesus, and they've got the Herodians there, the political party, to make sure that anything that gets said could be and used against him in the court of Roman law. I meant to say that a little differently, but but it was going to be reported and used. You know, anything that he said could and would be used against him. So it seems here now these Pharisees, you know, everything that they're doing is sort of, it's a subtle way of disarming Jesus. They send their disciples, you know, rather than coming themselves. You know, I think it's always easier, you know, if you send somebody who's, you know, a little bit like probably the disciples are probably younger, they're probably friendly, they're probably humorous, and they're like somebody you feel comfortable around, you know, and maybe not so intimidated by. You might say something a little maybe more untoward towards somebody like that than you would the actual Pharisee himself. I'm sure this is part of it. He'll be a little disarmed because y'all are there and y'all are fun and you're young and you're gregarious. So I think part of that's the way that they're trying to disarm Jesus. But everything about what they're doing is designed to get Jesus into trouble. They're setting a trap for him. So they start out with a silver tongue flattery. And they say, you know, we know that you are true. And teach the way of God truthfully. You know, they start off that way. They don't believe that at all. They think he's a heretic. They think he's a blasphemer. They absolutely hate him. They want him dead. This is their plan. Let's find some way to get the Romans to execute him because it's not lawful for us to do it. You know, so they're in complete opposition to him. You know, he hasn't made this statement yet. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, he says that in the upper room later, you know, that final night before he's crucified. But this is who Jesus is. He is the truth. They're mocking him. They may not actually know it. They may not actually realize it, but the enemy is using these men to mock the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus is true, and this is who he is. And while these flatterers, they don't know it, they're being used to mock him. So the second part of their flattery, they do know and they do believe, which is you're not swayed by appearances and you don't care about anyone's opinion. That was obvious because he certainly didn't go along the party lines and follow the way that they thought he should go. He was not caring about public opinion in those things. So on one side, if Jesus answers this, well, it's completely lawful to pay this tax, he's speaking out against what was said in Deuteronomy. He's speaking out against what was written by Moses, you know, inspired by God himself. And he was going to alienate him completely as a teacher, as having any credibility. But then, you know, they're also going to look at him as a collaborator of Rome. So on the other hand, if he says it is unlawful, that would incriminate him with Rome, you know. And of course, now the Herodians are there to make sure that they would find out and be able to impose punishment on him. But hear this, you know, the wisdom of our Lord, the wisdom of Jesus, it's from above. It's from his Father. It's from God. It's, you know, it's what he calls. He says, I don't do anything of my own. I only do what I hear the Father saying. And so here's a word of encouragement to all of us, you know, as his sons and daughters, brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, to pay attention, listen to his voice, his guiding, his direction. Don't fall into these traps. When we rely on him, that's exactly what the scripture calls us to do. It says, don't lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll make your path straight. Jesus here is relying on the Father. He's receiving wisdom from the Father. He's receiving supernatural wisdom to be able to respond to this trap. And so the enemy is always going to seek to deceive us. Each and every one of us today is going to come up to these places of, you know, we're going to get tricked by the enemy who's going to come in and slide these simple little things into our lives, Lord, that would try to make us fall away from the Lord. And if your reliance is on your own wisdom and your own knowledge, you will fall into the enemy's trap. You know, yesterday morning I had an impromptu visit. I'm out in my absolute Sunday best. I have got boots pulled on. I'm wearing sweatpants. I got a scuzzy t-shirt and I have a boonie hat on and I look real scuzzy. And I'm hauling out trash and, you know, doing a little work around the yard and things like that. And lo and behold, the Jehovah's Witnesses come pulling right up. And the man is in a nice white shirt and I realize after a minute, I was like, I know you. It's somebody who works in the same industry, you know, as I do. And I know him from, he's been kind to me, he's been friendly to me. And so here he is. I said, man, I didn't recognize you in your fancy clothes, you know. And so he's coming to me to show me these different things about how the little tricks that the enemies used to deceive them. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They say that, you know, and they've rewritten portions of the Bible that we use to know that Jesus is who he says he is. And they've rewritten that. So I'm thinking to myself, and he says, well, let's get together. Let's talk some more about the Bible. And so I started praying, started asking the Lord. I really like this guy. I appreciate him. He's been kind to me. He's been helpful to me, you know, in this place of starting a new business later in my life. He's been a really good resource, and I appreciate him, and I would love to see him saved. And so then I'm sitting here, and I'm getting convicted because, Lord, do I have the faith that a Jehovah's Witness can be saved? They're so deceived. They have this perfect little box of deception that has all the blockades to keep any way from knowing the truth to ever come to them. And I was just praying, Lord, give me that faith. Certainly you're able to do beyond what I can ask or imagine. You know, certainly you're able to save this man. Open up his eyes. And so Jesus, he relied on the Father. You know, I think the thing that I would fall into the trap here is like now starting to argue semantics about you've taken this word out and you're, you know, here and all this. And it's like, how do we approach this? How do we approach this like with that knowledge from the Father? And it is in submission to him. Lord, give me your words. Because the enemy has deceived and will deceive and will use anything to trip us up. So he doesn't enter into the trap, Jesus doesn't, that they laid for him, but he goes right past all of that and he gets to the heart of the matter. He gets right to the heart. Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? You say one thing and you believe another. He calls it as it is. You know, Jesus, he always knows the motives of the heart. He's not tricked by these things. And so he says, give Caesar what belongs to him. Give him his coin. That's what's his. Essentially what Jesus is saying, give God your heart, your soul, your mind. Give him what belongs to him. You're created in the image of God. You're created in his almighty image. Align yourself with God, your priorities with his. Paying this tax to Caesar, I mean, that's irrelevant. That's not going to come against this. That doesn't change anything. And they marveled at his reply. They were shocked because their questions seemed like this foolproof way. We're going to get this guy. We're really going to get him this time. And, you know, they marveled at his reply. So he defused the situation. There's nothing else they could say against his, you know, against his answer. So now we come to the second question. So the second question is now another group. The Sadducees, they come to ask about the resurrection. Well, the same day, still Tuesday, this has been a busy day, a lot going on. The Sadducees came to him who say, there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh, they all died. I'm sorry. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. So this question here, the first one that we heard, it was the political trap, you know. They're trying to trap him politically. In some way, he's going to offend either, you know, the entire Jewish party, or he's going to offend the Romans. Either way, he's going to lose his position. Second, here now is a doctrinal trap. The Sadducees are trying to make the resurrection look silly, make it look absurd. The Sadducees are this group of teachers, and they rely mainly on the first five books of the Old Testament. Their doctrine is that they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in, you know, anything that was any kind of oral tradition apart from these five books. That's it. So their claim that Moses didn't speak of the resurrection, so it isn't something to be believed. They're not seeing any evidence of the resurrection in those five books. So it's interesting that this comes in this very similar kind of premise, this similar setup, you know, the premise of the question that they're asking and the ones that they're asking. The first group, they flatter Jesus saying, we know you're true, even though they didn't believe it. And now the group that doesn't even believe in the resurrection wants to come and ask him a question about, of course, something they don't even believe, the resurrection. So in recent history, like before this last week of Jesus' death, it's common knowledge and something that everyone in that region knew that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. You know, some of the Jews were there. Some of them had seen what he had done and they believed in him. But some of the other Jews that were there didn't, and they went and told the Pharisees what he had done. So raising Lazarus from the dead, you know, over in Bethany, and this region is very close, and so word was spreading. Everyone knew about this. So it had created quite a controversy, and it was, you know, this widely known fact. Of course, I learned this thing a long time ago when my wife was homeschooling the boys about facts, and I had this hardest time accepting it, that a fact is just a piece of information. It can either be true or it can be false. And I always knew that fact is true. But so this is a fact, and the Sadducees don't believe this fact, even though it was a true fact. So anyway, I don't know why I brought that up. It was just very confusing to me, the word fact. Like I always, like when you say it's a fact, everyone knows that that's absolute truth. And then somehow or another, there can be false facts. Well, that's what the Sadducees believe, even though this is a true fact. The Sadducees believe that this is a false fact, that this had not happened. They could not accept this. The resurrection isn't real. The Bible, the Torah doesn't tell us anything about this. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, they're worried. You know, they believe in the resurrection. They believe in angels. They believe in the supernatural. They're worried because now this sign, more people are going to believe in Jesus. More people are going to accept him for who he says he is, and that the Romans are going to come along. They're going to take away both their place and their nation. And so from that very day, they planned to have Jesus put to death. That was their plan. Of course, you know, people were coming to see Lazarus too. He's testifying, like, this is what Jesus did. I was dead. I was already wrapped up and stinking. And, you know, here I am. And there were people, there's lots of people that saw this. So, of course, they were going to put Lazarus to death too. So when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, you know, so this story, this what's happened here, Jesus had said this, I am the resurrection and the life. So again, with this question that the Sadducees are coming, they're mocking Jesus. I would imagine probably in this instance, they had heard this. They had heard that Jesus had said, I am the resurrection. And so that's probably one of the things that helped to prompt them to bring this question again. So they're coming at him with mockery. They wanted to refute Jesus. They wanted to make him out to be a liar. They wanted to make the resurrection look foolish, but ultimately and subsequently, they wanted to make Jesus look foolish. But then, so Jesus answered them. So here this is again, him relying on the Father and the supernatural words, not relying on his own strength. And he says, you are wrong. He doesn't mince words either, like, oh, guys. He doesn't go easier. You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels in heaven. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So Jesus' answer, it takes their question apart in several ways. He's disassembling it. You're wrong. Here's why. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. And I'm sure this has to have felt very insulting to the Sadducees because they prided themselves on their knowledge of the scripture. You know, they're this part of the religious leadership that they only accept what was written. They only accept these first five books, the Torah. And they completely disregard oral tradition. They completely disregard later books of the Bible. If anyone knew what that said, they did. They were the ones. They were the keepers of this. It was the Sadducees. So now the question they pose, it assumes the wrong thing. They're coming to the wrong conclusion. They assume that this resurrected afterlife is a continuation of the way that things are now. So then this woman in their made-up story, she's been the wife of all these men. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? It doesn't take into account the fact that God has a completely different plan for the resurrected life. So here the power of God that they don't understand. You don't know the power of God. You're just thinking that this is just going to be the same sort of thing. We're going to keep on living the same way. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels in heaven. So in this comment that Jesus makes about them not knowing the power of God, we are transformed by the power of God into immortals like the angels. And Luke uses this phrase, you know, when he's talking about this, that the sons of God, sons of the resurrection. So that the power of God here changes what was carnal, what was temporary, what was mortal into eternal sons. And so marriage, this thing, this phrase here, marriage, it's a temporary thing. When we make those vows, we say, until death do us part. It's this temporary thing that only lasts until death separates that union. And the whole question that the Sadducees bring, it isn't relevant because it doesn't take this into account. Everything, the whole question has death as the premise. And Jesus overcame death. That was what he was doing. So the death of each of these seven brothers and the death of the woman, using that as the premise, Jesus, he continues here. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus uses the words of God written down by Moses. When this happened, Moses encountered the presence of the Lord in the burning bush, and the Lord spoke to him. So this is one of the books here. The Sadducees rely on this. Jesus is saying that, yes, Moses did speak of the resurrection. Right here it is. Y'all missed it. It's in Deuteronomy when Moses is talking to the Lord in the burning bush when he said this. Luke tells us that some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well," and they no longer dared to ask him any questions. So that kind of settled that, and you know, they moved on. Still Tuesday, still the same day, and now comes this third question. So the third question here. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Again, another test. "Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" So I'm sure the Pharisees, they're very glad to hear that Jesus has silenced their rivals. Yeah, you know, that's how they're feeling right now, a little maybe, you know, because they're at odds with the Sadducees all the time, debating these things. They don't believe this, we believe this, you know, and we're right, they're wrong, we're right, you know, the back and forth. So now they've come back with another question, this time themselves. They're not sending their disciples, they come themselves with this question to test Jesus. The King James, and maybe some of y'all are reading along in the King James or some other versions, they use the word rather than test, it uses the word to tempt Jesus. So the question, this was a question that was a hot topic, something that it had been highly disputed among them. And so I can't remember exactly how many laws they had, but they had maybe started to chart them, something like I would like to do about other things with data. You put it into a spreadsheet, and then you can sort it by importance or different ways. So they're looking at what's the most important thing. You know, is it circumcision? You know, is it this? Is it that? Is it sacrifices? You know, what's the most important commandment that the Lord gave us? And so this was already highly disputed, and so they bring a lawyer. Now, this isn't just a lawyer who's going to defend you, you know, when you're coming before a court of law. This is a lawyer who's an authority on Mosaic law. So it's another one of these questions just designed to trap Jesus. So again, Jesus, he's responding with the wisdom from God, and he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So Jesus always points things back to the heart of God. He always puts it back to the reason for the law, the reason this was created. The reason we have this is to point people to God, point people to the love of God. All of these other things, they're outward signs. And if the heart of love for God isn't at the root of these things, if you're doing all these other things, you've completely missed the point. And that's something that Jesus had to come against over and over and over with the religious elite. They're doing these outward signs, but they're missing the point. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So this was familiar to the Jews. This was knowledge they had. It was very familiar, actually. They were in the habit already of repeating these words every morning and every evening. You know, it's one of these four scriptures that they would wear as a phylactery. You know, you remember hearing the Jesus talked about they flaunt themselves. They make their phylacteries long. Well, this was one of the scriptures, one of the four scriptures that they would repeat, and they would actually wear it on themselves. So Jesus gives them more. He gives them more than what they asked for. They only asked him for what was the greatest commandment. He gives them one and two, and the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbors as yourself. So what God wants from us is summed up here in these two things. Neither one of these things is something that we have the capacity to do in our own strength. That's the work of God. This love that he calls us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. I mean, that is an undivided devotion that we don't have the capacity for. It is something that we have to cry out to him to strengthen us, to make us holy as he is holy, to do that work in us. That love is the work of God. If I could get the worship team to come up, we're just coming to the closing part of the sermon. Thank y'all. But God is love. We love him because he first loved us. He calls us to abide in him. We sang that earlier. For us to obey that greatest commandment requires us to follow him. So I was thinking what Leah shared, you know, that part of, you know, showing love, you know, the way that the Lord showed this to Peter, you know, that, you know, giving him that way of care for my sheep, that when we love one another, when we love each other, like he's commanded us to here, the second greatest command, because in doing so, we are loving the Father. You know, we're loving the Lord by loving one another. And, you know, that's something that, you know, a lot of times maybe gets, you know, put to the wayside, the importance of it. But it says, you know, Jesus also said, you know, if you hate your brother, you know, you're a liar. You can't love me. You know, you're a murderer at heart. And so this bit of loving one another is something that really and truly is the call of God on us. And he equates it here. He puts it into that same place of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. We do this outwardly. We do this day by day. We do this, the logistics of carrying this out, we're able to do by loving one another, by caring for one another. So let's stand, and I think this, the way that we're going to close today, is we're going to worship the Lord and just call out to him, Lord, give me this love that you've commanded. I want to go ahead, if we can, just for a minute, even while we're singing that first song. Leave the words up here so that we can see them. Just and look over that. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. God, help me do this. Empower me to do this. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can do this. And give me that outward working of being able to love my neighbor as myself. And so that on this commandment, so that I can fulfill your commandments, that I can do the things that you've called me to. So not be like these religious leaders who have this outward appearance of godliness, but they miss the entire heart of it. And the heart of it is God's love for us and his desire for us to love him with everything he's given us. So Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for just this time that you've given us in your word. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were faithful, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, Lord, that you've revealed to us who you are. Lord, I ask for a greater revelation, a greater knowledge, that you'd fill us with that love that would empower us to love you with all of our hearts, minds, and souls, and love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.